Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
Before we get started, I just want to say a couple of things about yesterday. I know all of you weren't able to be at the meeting yesterday, but it was a really great meeting. We had opportunity to talk through where we are as a church, where we want to go as a church, how we might get there. And there was a lot of interaction, a lot of care and concern back and forth that was really, really great. I think afterwards, we some of the elders were talking, and we think maybe we're going to use this format going forward as we have family meetings instead of like trying to cram it all into a short period of time so we can have more interaction and more more conversation about the things that are important to us. And so it was a really, really, really good time. You know, Mike had mentioned that we authorized, or you guys authorized the church yesterday to increase our mortgage, and that... you know, it's a substantial thing. We're going to seek to increase that mortgage by about $400,000. And what we plan to do with that money is to spend about a third of it on renovations to the facility, things that we've needed to do. You guys have been donating right along to various projects that we've put out there, but it's taken a long time to get any traction. So we do have the money already for the carpet, for the window coverings, that sort of thing. But we'll be changing those things out. We'll be finally getting air conditioning for the first time in 60 years. So, you know, that's a... Come on, I need a hooray or something. Yeah. you know, today doesn't feel like we need it. But, you know, there are those times when it's just really, really necessary. So we'll be doing some stuff to downstairs as well. And so we're looking forward to that. About another third of the money is going to be used to... acquire some additional staff so that we can do a better job of reaching out to our community, reaching out to the families who are a part of our school and that sort of thing. And then we're keeping some in reserve just to make sure that we can always make our payment. So that's kind of the plan. And I appreciate so much the discussion that took place, but I wanted to fill you, if you weren't here yesterday, I wanted to kind of fill you in on what was taking place. The other thing that happened that I did not see coming, you know, was this gift that you guys gave to me and Lori. And I want to give you a little bit of background on that. And, you know, some of you know that, you know, we set out to remodel our kitchen last June. And we hired a contractor. It looked like a great plan. And, you know, felt like we really prayed about it a lot, Lori and I did, you know, trying to make sure we're doing the right thing and stepping out, you know, to get this done. And we had the resources to accomplish it. But... you know, as often happens, I guess, to people, you know, the contractor didn't work out very well, did a lot of things that weren't up to snuff, and then also kind of deserted us, stole some money, and took off. And so, you know, we've kind of been in the lurch, and various, you know, members of the congregation have been helping us in a variety of ways trying to get back on track. So we've been without a kitchen since June, and so that's been a little weird. I feel like we've been camping, you know, for 8 months. But the biggest fear to me was that we weren't going to have enough money to actually be able to finish at this point. And you guys changed all of that yesterday. And so I don't want to cry. We feel... But I do want to communicate this, okay, that you know, money or no money, we feel very loved and always very grateful to be a part of this family because we know how you guys take care of each other. And even though sometimes, you know, I think to myself, I don't want to be, you know, the quote-unquote charity case person, but I can't tell you how much stress has been taken off my shoulders just since yesterday. I feel much lighter, and I am just... And I know Lori is too, just very, very grateful for your help in this, because it will enable us just to get on with it and get it done and not fret, which is awesome. Thank you very much. Yeah, that's for you, actually, but thank you. Okay, so what I would like you to do now is take your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 15. Okay, and so where we last were speaking in Mark, we were in chapter 14, and we were talking about Jesus as he was having his last meal with his disciples, as he knew he was going to be betrayed that night. He knew that this was it for him. He was looking for opportunities to teach his disciples and give them information that they were going to need to move forward in their lives. And I don't think they really were clued in to everything he was saying. You know, it was all still a little bit of a mystery to them, and they were trying to figure it all out. But we also saw that that after that meal, they all went out to the Mount of Olives, just across from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They were kind of there with Jesus, and yet he kind of went off by himself to pray. And in that time, the disciples were falling asleep. They weren't really able to stick with him. But he was very troubled and very concerned in his own spirit. And he went off to pray on his own and really to ask God if there was some other way to pull this off. You know, what he knew was coming was that he was going to have to be arrested, be beaten, be tried, be convicted, and ultimately be crucified. And that's not even the worst of it, right? I mean, that in and of itself is a lot of stuff that he was going to have to go through. But he was going to become sin for the human race. He was going to take on himself all the guilt and punishment that every human being had accumulated up from the time of creation until the time that he died, and from the time that he died until now. And as long as there are more human beings born into this world, there would be more sin. And he somehow bore it all in that moment when he gave up his life on the cross. And so this is the background, I guess, with which we come into Mark chapter 15. And if you read some of the other Gospels, you're going to get a lot more detail than you're going to get in Mark. Mark is just kind of like, you know, give me the facts and just the facts, and let's get this story moving. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 26 in Mark chapter 15. And I'm going to read through them with you. And we're going to get a flavor for how he wanted to present this process that took place from the moment that Jesus was arrested until the moment that he hung on the cross. Okay? If you read the other Gospels, you're going to get, like I said, a lot more detail. I'm not going to go into all that today. I just want to give it to you from Mark's perspective. So let's pick it up in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. It says, early in the morning, this is after he was arrested, after he was betrayed. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. You remember, they had throughout the night had this sort of kangaroo court that they had instituted in order for them to try Jesus. And you remember, they were bringing up witnesses, and none of the witnesses could get their stories straight. Everybody had a different idea. And so they found that they were unable to convict him, because the only way they could convict him, was on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and they couldn't even get two or three people to agree on what he had done wrong. And so finally, the chief priest gets in his face and basically wants to know, you know, what have you done? And Jesus says to him, you know, he asked him if he's actually the Messiah, and Jesus says, I am. And he says, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And in that moment, they rip their clothes and they, you know, find him guilty because he had blasphemed right in front of them from their perspective, made himself out to be God. Okay, so that trial was during the night. It was illegal for them to hold a trial at night. And yet they pushed it right through. They found Jesus guilty. They want him put to death. They're not able to put him to death on their own because the Romans won't let them. So they have to bring him now to the Roman authorities and allow the Roman authorities to actually carry out the real trial that will ultimately find him guilty and allow him to be put to death. So early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes, the whole council is what we call the Sanhedrin. It's 70 men, okay, who are religious leaders in Israel. They form the official council of Israel, And all of them are in this together at this point, bringing Jesus to the Gentiles. So they bind him and they led him away and they deliver him to Pilate. Pilate is the Jewish governor in Jerusalem at the time that this is all taking place. So Pilate questioned Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So from Pilate's perspective, this is really the only charge that matters. Okay, he doesn't really want a lot to do with the religious laws or anything like that. But if someone's making themselves out to be a king, then that's something that is important to Caesar. And that person then would be an insurrectionist and they would be subject to penalties. Maybe not death, okay, but they would be subject to some sort of criminal penalty. And so he asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him, and it's a little bit misleading the way that it's translated because some words are supplied. It says, I'm looking at the New American Standard, it says, "It is as you say." But literally the only word that Jesus uses is, "You say so." It's really, I think, a better translation. He doesn't actually admit it to Pilate. He simply says, "Whatever you say, Pilate." You're the one making this comment, not me. So he doesn't actually come out and say it, and you'll see that in the next verses. So the chief priests then began to accuse him harshly because they realize he admitted it to them, and they want him to admit it to Pilate too. And at this point, he's not doing it. So they start to agitate the crowd. They start to scream out to Pilate. They're looking for him to be accused and be found guilty. So then Pilate questions him again, and he says, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" Pilate is fully expecting Jesus to defend himself, and he's not defending himself. He's remaining silent before him. If you look at 1 Peter, for example, there are passages in 1 Peter that make it clear that like a lamb before his shearer, right, Jesus was silent before his accusers. And so, he knows what the outcome of this is going to be. He is not looking to get out of it. You know, you could look back at the prayer that he was making in the Garden of Gethsemane, and maybe you could make an argument that he was looking for a way out. I think that he wanted to be convinced in his own mind that this was exactly what God wanted him to do, and this was the exact time in which God wanted him to do it. If we look back elsewhere in Mark, as we've been coming through the story, we have seen Jesus time and time again make reference to the fact that he was coming to give his life, that was his purpose, was ultimately to give his life. And so it seems strange that he would try to get out of it at the last minute. I really think it had a lot more to do with him wanting to be sure now's the time. Because there's been other times when he could have been arrested and he snuck away and he did other things that, he wants to make sure it's when God wants him to do this. And so ultimately, he agrees to that. And once he knows in his heart that this is the moment, you never see him look back. He's arrested, he's beaten, he's mocked. In every way, ultimately he's hung on a cross. And all of it he is doing willingly because he knows that this is the mission that his Father sent him on. Okay, so he won't answer back. Jesus made no further answer, and so Pilate was amazed about that because usually people will defend themselves. I know I would. So he says, "Now at the feast, he, Pilate, was used to releasing for them any one prisoner whom they requested." So if the people would come up and say, "Hey, Pilate, you've got this guy in prison. We want him out." And by the feast, he means the Passover. This is the Passover feast. It's taking place in Jerusalem. You know, at least all the males in Israel are required to come. And so the city has swelled with visitors. And it's at this time that Pilate wants to ingratiate himself to the population. And so he grants them this one request. Every year, he lets a prisoner go free. And so he thinks to himself, maybe I can get out of this predicament I'm in with a guy that I don't think is really guilty of anything. Maybe I can get them to let him go, talking about Jesus. But let's look at verse 7. He says, "The man named Barabbas has been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection." So Barabbas is not a good guy. Okay, he's a guy who was not only, standing against Caesar, wanting to overthrow Caesar, but he's a guy who committed murder in the process. Okay? And yet he's the guy, ultimately, they're going to ask for. So the crowd went up, verse 8, began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered and said to them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" So if this guy's your king, certainly you guys would like me to release him, right? And he's looking for the throng of people to come up and basically demand that Jesus be released. This would do a couple of things for him. When you read the other Gospels, it's very clear that Pilate is not convinced that Jesus did anything wrong. He just isn't. And so he figures that he can, assuage himself with the religious leaders if he can get the populace to stand up and demand Jesus' release. He doesn't think they'll stand against the people. And he doesn't want to, he knows that they're pushing him for this sentence of death, but he doesn't really want to do it. And so he's looking for a way out, and he thinks maybe the people will give him that way out. Doesn't turn out quite like that. Verse 10, he was aware the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. And so, again, he's looking for a way out. Verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask for him to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. And so the people are screaming out. Pilate answers them. He says, "What shall I do with him who is called the King of the Jews? If I'm not going to let him go, if I have to let Barabbas go, then what am I going to do with this one who has been called the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." So the leadership had been able to stir the people up at this point to demand that Jesus be put to death. I find this to be a fascinating thing. For a couple of reasons. One is that all through the life of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leadership has been looking for a way to kill him. Okay, this was their plan from the beginning. They saw him as a threat to their power. They did not want him to continue teaching. They were looking for a way to kill him. Ultimately, they paid Judas to betray him. And then they arrested him. They brought him in for this trial. But they did it at night because all the while they've been afraid that the people weren't going to go along. The people seemed to be thronging to Jesus. They wanted to hear Jesus. They were amazed at the things that he taught. They were amazed at the way that he healed people and touched people and spoke about God. And so the religious leaders figured if we arrest this guy in broad daylight, the people are going to rise up and come after us. So they were afraid of this the whole time. And yet, when they finally do arrest Jesus and they finally do get to a place in the morning, grant you, so who knows how many were really there. But it's in the morning, in broad daylight, and they're able to convince the people at this point to ask Jesus to be put to death. It doesn't seem to fit. The people were with Jesus. Now, all of a sudden, the people are completely against Jesus. And the thought that I have about that is simple, really. It's just that this was God's plan from the beginning, was to make sure that Jesus got put to death. You understand, right, that if he didn't die, our sins are not forgiven. We have no future. We have no promises. We're stuck on our own, and on our own, all we have waiting for us is hell for eternity, a separation from God forever. Jesus had to die. He was delivered up, the book of Acts says, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. And, you'll find people throughout history who've wanted to hold the Jews responsible for Christ's death. And they'll point to this passage and they'll say, well, they're the ones who were shouting, "Crucify him." They're the ones who arrested him. They're the ones who brought him to Pilate in order to be convicted and ultimately put to death. So it's their fault. I'm not trying to say that individual people don't have responsibility for their actions. That's not where I'm headed with this. I just want to make it clear that Jesus himself said that nobody takes my life from me. I give it up freely. God orchestrated this.
He orchestrated it so that Jesus would be found guilty. It doesn't divorce people from their responsibility. But for non-Jews, for Gentiles, to hold all Jews responsible for the death of Jesus, as if somehow what they did was a horrible thing, when without that death, none of the blessing we receive could be ours, is a little bit ridiculous. Jesus is ultimately offered up. They shout back, "Crucify him." So Pilate says to them, "What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So here's the key, verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate's just another dime store politician. Okay? That's all he is. He wants people to like him. You know, he doesn't want to be on their bad side. He's got to keep the peace. That's his responsibility. So wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, the murderer. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So once he was handed over, the soldiers took him away into the palace. That is the Praetorium, which is, if you look on the Temple Mount today, all the way to one side, there's a barracks that's there. And under that barracks, they had a place where they kind of held trials and that sort of thing. And so they're saying that they took him into those barracks. And once they got him into those barracks, they called together the whole Roman cohort. So all of the guards, all of the soldiers who were living in this barracks, who were responsible for keeping peace in Jerusalem, as these multitudes of people came in for Passover, they're all there. In verse 17, they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You see this theme over and over again? King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews. This was what he is being charged with. He's being charged with saying that he's the King of the Jews. And that is seen as an act of insurrection against Caesar. So they're making fun of him, that you can't possibly be this. So they dress him up in purple, the royal color. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and they beat him and beat him and beat him. Verse 19, they keep beating his head with a reed. They keep spitting on him. And they keep kneeling and bowing down before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, they put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Okay, so there's a little bit of a pre-crucifixion taunt. Okay. They beat him, they spit on him, they mock him, make fun of him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So what they would do is they would have the person who had been sentenced to death take at least the crossbar of the cross, sometimes the whole thing, and they would have to carry this from the place where they were convicted to the place where they were going to be put to death. The fact that they had to push someone else into service to carry Jesus' cross tells us that Jesus was unable to do it. Because if there was any possible way that he was able to continue carrying that cross, they would have made him continue carrying that cross. It tells us how badly he was beaten. You know, if you read Mark, you don't get the flavor. Read the other Gospels. You'll see that how badly he was bloodied and beaten. But he had no strength to be able to bear his cross himself. And so they pushed somebody into service, Simon of Cyrene, they call him. And the fact that they tell us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus probably tells us that he became a believer, that he was part of the community, he was someone known in the community. And otherwise, why would we even get the name, right? This guy was pushed into service to bear Jesus' cross. Then they brought Jesus to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. If you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, outside of the walled city, there is a garden place that we call the Garden Tomb, where most people believe that Jesus was actually buried. And it's a very nicely done up place. You know, the tomb's a cave in the side of the wall. You can see where the stone was rolled in front of it. It kind of fits the entire narrative of where Jesus was buried. But it's outside the city. There are places inside the city where, you know, for centuries they've built churches over the top where they said this was the place where he was buried. But the Garden Tomb seems more likely. But if you go to the far back end
of that particular park area, and that's what it's like, kind of. It's got trees and benches and, you know, places where you can kind of go and meditate. But if you go to the back of it, you can look over, and there's a bus station there, okay? And diesel fumes, you know, going up everywhere. And right there in the side of the hill is this face of a skull that you just can't miss. You know, it's the two big sunken eye sockets, you know, and the nose socket. It's the face of a skull. And, you know, I mean, I know it's been 2,000 years, but when I saw that, it blew my mind. I was like, whoa, you know, and it's the hill that just happens to be, it's the highest place around, and it just happens to be right up above where the Garden Tomb is, and it just happens to be right on the road that goes outside the gate. You know, so where they would have crucified him would have been a place where people passed by, were able to see that these criminals had been put to death, you know, so that would give you motivation not to commit their crimes. But it's interesting to me that it seems to me that place has survived. You know, why they call it the place of the skull, it's right there. You got to get behind the bus station to look at it, but it's right there in the side of the mountain. So once he was there, they hung him on the cross. They crucified him. They put the cross in the ground. They hung him up on the cross. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. They divided up his garments among themselves. They cast lots for themselves to decide who would take what of his clothing. The wine mixed with myrrh was trying to give him a sedative so that he would relax and die quicker. He didn't take the wine. He endured the pain, but they take his clothes. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, so about 9 in the morning. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So here's what they would do. Okay, they would, on the top of the cross, above the criminal's head, they would take a sign and they would put on that sign the charges against that person, and they would nail those charges to the cross. So anybody coming by could see why that person was being put to death. You know, the cross was not unusual in first century Rome. Okay, it was the way, the most prominent way that they enforced capital punishment. And so, you know, the fact that, you know, you have Jesus and two criminals, right, side by side. So there's three crosses there, at least, as people pass by, and each one would have had a sign above them that said what they were being crucified for. The one that Jesus had above him said "King of the Jews" in three different languages, okay, to make sure that everybody got the message. You don't step up against Caesar. And so it feels like a weird place to stop, but this is where I'm going to stop with the story. But I want you to look at one more passage before we close. Okay. And that's in Colossians chapter 2. So if you could flip in your Bible over to Colossians chapter 2, I want to look at verses 13 and 14. Because I think this will bring home what happened that day for us. Okay, because it's great to focus on what happened to Jesus. Okay, because what happened to Jesus was amazingly horrible. But what was happening to Jesus was happening to him for us in a very unique way. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," which is basically saying, you know, you're an unbeliever, you don't know God, you don't have a relationship with God, you can't have a relationship with God, you're on your way to hell. Okay, this is who we are. And while we, you know, Romans 5 puts it this way. It says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? While we were his enemies, he came and he died for us. So when we were just dead, we had no life, we had no future, he made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Every single one, right? Past, present, and future. I always like to ask people, how many of your sins were still future when Jesus died? All of them, right? So when he died on the cross, he paid for all our sins. And you know, mine, yours, in my view, the entire human race. to where everything has been dealt with at the cross. Now there's only one thing left, and that's to receive the gift that God's offering us. To say to him, yeah, I want to receive that forgiveness. I really believe the only sin that ultimately will make it so a person is alienated from God for eternity is to refuse Jesus. I think it's the only sin left. So he says he's forgiven us all our transgressions, and here's what he did with them. He canceled out, when he died, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. So he's saying, look, if you could make a list of all the things you've ever done wrong, all the sins you've ever committed against God, you know, we probably don't have enough paper or enough space to pull it off, right? You know, we could roll it out the door and down the street and probably all the way to New York and just writing, you know, sin after sin after sin. But if we took that list, he's saying that he's taken that list completely out of the way. That it was hostile to us. It was going to bring forth our death. If we stood up before God and said, God, here's all the things I did, and God says, I'm going to judge you for that, every one of us would be found guilty. Right? But he says he's taken it out of the way, and here's how he took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. So for Jesus, it said King of the Jews. Right? That was his crime. That he told the truth, or that they figured out the truth. That he really was King of the Jews. Right? But at the same time, as he hung there and died, every decree that could be brought against you, against me, was also nailed to that cross. King of the Jews didn't cause his death. He had committed no sin. He had no reason to die. Not of his own accord. He died because of my sin, because of your sin, because of your friend's sin, because of the sin of every human being who has ever lived on this planet. It was their sin that was nailed to the cross. That's why he died. He died in our place for our sin. All of it canceled out and taken away in that moment. Is that not love? I would really hope that what it does when you think about this story is not just think about the horror of what he went through, but think about the blessing that we've received because of it. He gave himself so that we could have life. I mean, not just so that he could let us off the hook, but so that he could bring us into his family, adopt us as his kids, provide us with purpose, with his spirit, so that we can know and understand what he wants from us, and so that we can go out empowered to do it. I mean, all these things, a future that is absolutely secure and can never be taken away from us, all these things are provided for us because he was willing to give up his life. He was willing to hang on a cross and die and become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gives us everything we will ever need, completely free of charge, so that none of us can boast. God doesn't want any of us saying, hey, you know, I'm better than that guy. Hey, I pulled off a little on my own. He wants all of us to humbly come before him and say, you did it all. You were willing to suffer. And I'm the recipient of that blessing. It can't get better than that. It just can't get better than that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come before you, I think, Lord, of really how unbelievable it is that you, as the God of creation, the sustainer of the universe, would become like us so that you could rescue us from ourselves
And that's exactly what you did. And Lord, I pray that our hearts are all convicted by that, that we recognize the wonder of the forgiveness and the future that you secured for us that day. I thank you that they found you guilty, that they put you on a cross, because that cross became my healing and the healing of so many others. You know, if you're here today and maybe this is the first time you're feeling in your heart, understanding in your heart what God has done for you through Jesus, then I would just ask that right now in your own heart that you would tell him thank you for what he did for you. There's no special words you need, no special prayer you need. You just need to acknowledge that without Jesus, you can't do it on your own, and acknowledge that he did it for you. He paid the price for your sins. He took your guilt away. He offers you life. The moment you believe that, the Bible gives you life. Jesus gives you life. And it's yours forever. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.